Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Yesterday we were planning to be live and something came up at the last minute. I had to play a recorded show. I don't like to do that, but and my apologies if you had already heard the program and heard it again. Today it is live and you're welcome to join us on the air. Well, this is, in case you're wondering if it's live or not, it's August 31st. Friday, the end of the broadcast week, and tomorrow I'm going to be in Salinas, California, and Santa Cruz, California, speaking. In the afternoon, it'll be Salinas. In the evening, it'll be Santa Cruz. And if you're interested in those gatherings, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can get the addresses, locations of those meetings, and join us if you'd like to. It'll be 3 o'clock in the afternoon in Salinas tomorrow, and 7 o'clock in the evening in Santa Cruz tomorrow night. And if you'd like to be on the program now, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or alternate viewpoint you'd like to express, feel free to join me and our audience by calling 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us today.
Hi, Steve. I'm glad you're back. I heard that show yesterday, and I'm like, hey!
Sounds like somebody at the studio needs to raise the volume. There we go. Hi, Rich. Now we can hear you.
Hi. Hey, I heard your show yesterday. I said, hey, that sounds like a repeat, so I was wondering what was going on, but I thought I'd call today. I have a fellowship that, the one lady in the fellowship was talking. And they try and get in the spirit 100%. And she was trying to say, which I didn't believe, that the good Lord may call a husband or a wife to leave that husband or the wife, to choose Christ instead of the husband or wife, even if that husband or wife is content with staying with them. I know if there's adultery or something, that the law said that she could divorce or he could divorce. But if there wasn't nothing according to the law, I would think that the Lord would say, stick it out.
That's right. Now, was this woman trying to make a case for her having the right to leave her husband or something?
Well, four of the women are already divorced, and there's
lovely.
Two more that are having trouble. And she was talking to those two, and it seemed like she was saying, well, if the Lord's calling you to follow him instead of your husband, that you should follow the Lord because he's your real husband, man.
Is she one of the divorced women?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, divorced women should never...
Her.
Excuse me. Yeah, divorced women should never be counseling women who are in trouble unless they are miserably divorced and wish they hadn't done it. You know, I mean, the truth of the matter is a lot of marriages are destroyed by chain reactions. One lady gets out of her marriage and, you know, maybe her conscience isn't completely clear, but the more people she can get to leave their marriages, you know, the better she feels like she's in company. Misery loves company. I really think that this woman is dangerous. She is certainly not telling what the Bible says. Paul said very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if a person is married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage, the woman should not leave him, and the husband should not leave his wife if she's an unbeliever. Paul said it himself in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. And if a woman's husband is a Christian, there's no grounds for leaving him at all, unless it's adultery. So this woman is really far off. I knew of a case of a woman in Idaho when I was there, who left her husband to become a pastor of a church. She was called to be a pastor of a church, she thought.
Right.
And her husband didn't agree. She left him, moved to another town, and became the pastor of a church and left her husband without any grounds. To me, any church that would allow this is so far from being Christian that they don't know anything about what Jesus stands for. And they shouldn't even call themselves church.
You know, I brought that up about the divorce thing that, you know, God didn't say, you know, divorce is not supposed to happen. But he said to Moses gave that, I gave it to Moses because of the hardness of your hearts. But she said that Peter left his wife, and I was looking for that says, I says it doesn't say that. She says it does. So I've been looking for it. I couldn't find it.
Okay, I can prove to you that Peter did not leave his wife. Because
okay.
Paul said that Peter and the other apostles took their wives with them when they traveled.
Okay.
In 1 Corinthians 9,
okay.
Paul's defending, Paul was just about the only apostle, he and Barnabas were about the only ones who were not married. And okay. He said about himself and Barnabas in 1 Corinthians 9:5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife? As do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Peter. He says Cephas, but that's the name for Peter. So,
right. So
he says that Peter and the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord took a wife, a believing wife, along with them when they traveled. And Paul said, You know, don't we have the right to do that? So Peter did not leave his wife. And, I really think this woman ought to be made to be quiet in the church. Frankly, she's dangerous.
Well, it's not a church, it's a fellowship. And
okay, well, someone should make her be accountable to Scripture or not give advice to people.
Well, that's what I was doing.
Because if there are women there who are unhappy in their marriages, and she's a divorced woman saying, oh, well, you can divorce your husband if he's not following the Lord, or if you feel like you're supposed to follow the Lord. I mean, any woman who's really unhappy in her marriage can convince herself that the Lord would rather have her somewhere else. It's just not true. And just because you feel the Lord wants you to do something else is not grounds for divorce.
Well, it was almost like, you're following the law. We're not under the law no more. So then I thought, wait a second. You're telling me that we're not supposed to follow the law? Well, she called that legalism. And we are supposed
It's not legalism to follow Jesus. We're supposed to follow Jesus. And Jesus said not to divorce. Jesus said if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Of course, now this lady may not be talking about getting married to someone else. But if you divorce, you're breaking your vow. Okay, you are saying, You're basically saying, I don't care about lying. I swore to God when I got married that I'd stay in this marriage as long as I live. And as long as my husband lives. But I've decided I don't care about what I said to God. I don't care what I said to all the guests at the wedding who gave gifts and who came to witness the vows. I don't care what I promised my spouse or my children or my spouse's parents. I don't care about any of that stuff. All I care about is I don't want to be here anymore. So what I'm saying is you can't trust me in anything I will ever say to anybody because the most sacred vows a human being can take, I took them and I'm going to trash them right now for no good reason. That's what she's saying.
The best thing you can do is your word. And that's what I tried to tell him. I said, so we can't trust God's word? If you're following God completely and you took a vow to stay with her,
I told you, and all I can tell you is she's dangerous. She's dangerous. Yeah. She's going to be destroying marriages in the fellowship. She needs to be confronted. Are there any men in the fellowship besides yourself?
A couple, but I was the only one there last night. So, you know, she said it twice, and I finally had to stand up and demand
that show her the scriptures.
Not say that.
Okay. Is there anyone leading this fellowship, or is it just kind of a loose fellowship with no leadership?
No, she pretty much is the leader.
Okay, she's dangerous. I'd leave there. I'd get out of there, Rich, I would just tell everyone there, this woman is dangerous. She does not speak according to the words of Jesus Christ. She's a false teacher. You know, there was a church in the book of Revelation, the church of Thyatira, that had a woman in the church who was teaching people to commit fornication and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And Jesus said, I gave her time to repent. She didn't repent. I'm going to throw her into a bed of tribulation and sickness, and I'm going to destroy her and her children. That's what Jesus said. Now, this woman is courting the same disaster. And I would just tell anyone in that group, okay, this group is no longer following Jesus Christ. This group is following this woman's opinions. And she's simply trying, you know what she's done? She's no doubt left her husband without grounds. And now she's trying to get company in that. Because if she can get other people to do it, they certainly won't criticize her for doing it. So
the poor woman, the husband's actually left them. but because they chose to follow the Lord and the husbands were not ready spiritually to go as far as they were with the Lord, so the husbands left.
Well, what does, okay, well, if the husband left, that's another story. But what were they, what were the women doing? What were the women doing to follow the Lord that made their husbands leave?
Just changing their lives to
change their lifestyle. So if they were, if the women were simply becoming more pure, then that's fine. But the women should not leave their husbands to follow the Lord. If she's saying you can leave your husband or divorce your husband over that, you can't. Now, if he leaves you, then Paul said that's a different story. Paul said if the unbeliever departs, then let him depart. The brother or sister not under bondage. But Peter did not leave his wife. And see, the fact that she said that Peter left his wife suggests that she thinks it's okay for the person who's following the Lord to leave a spouse that's not following along quite as well. She's suggesting that Peter's wife wasn't quite on the same page with him, so he left her. That is not anything, that's the opposite of what the Bible says. And it's the opposite of what the Bible commands.
Yeah, I tried to tell her it didn't say nothing about whether the wife was a believer or unbeliever, or if she even died or what. And she said there was. So now that's the only verse that talks about Peter's wife, besides the mother-in-law being healed.
Right, the mother-in-law being healed, but the one that tells about Peter's ministry and his wife is 1 Corinthians 9:5.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Well, that helps me very much. I appreciate you, because I figured you would know that.
Okay. Frankly, it sounds like a very dangerous group in crisis.
I've been with my woman for 29 years, and we actually got divorced and remarried, and I says, I will never leave you for nothing no more. And, you know, God actually talked to me when I first met my wife, saying, this is a girl I'm going to marry. So, you know, I'm following her. And if we're to love, we have to, you know, Hosea was with a harlot for, 28 years or something before she came back?
Well, the Bible doesn't say how many years it was, but the thing is that he was willing to forgive her. Listen, I got to take some other calls, but I'm glad you're back with your wife, and I hope this woman can be silenced before she destroys other marriages.
Well, we'll see what happens on Tuesday.
Okay, Ridge. Thanks for your call.
Thank you very much.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Chris from Everett, Washington. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I just had a question about Proverbs that basically I just don't understand it at all. It says, Proverbs 26:4, it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him.
Yeah.
Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, I have some theories, but I'd just like to hear what you have to say about that.
Okay. Well, this is a place where Solomon gives what appears to be exactly contradictory advice within the space of two consecutive verses. Now, first of all, one possibility is that he contradicted himself. Of course, that's not a very reasonable one. Even a person less intelligent than Solomon wouldn't contradict himself quite so blatantly in the space of two consecutive sentences. I mean, you're either the kind of person who would counsel someone to answer a fool according to his folly, or you would say you'd give the opposite counsel, that you wouldn't give both in within the space of two verses, unless you had a reason to. In other words, it wouldn't be just kind of a careless mistake someone would make. And if it was a careless mistake, we could say, oops, he contradicted himself, that was a silly mistake. But I don't think that Solomon was prone to make that kind of a silly mistake. I don't think you and I are either. I think we could see it even quicker. We could see it very quick, but he could see it quicker than we could. So we have to assume that he must have been doing it on purpose. And what possible reasons could he have for doing that? In my opinion, I think this is a very good example of what we have to remember about the Proverbs in general. The Proverbs are wisdom literature, and they are not absolute commands. They are advice. They are counsel of a father to his son, a wise father to his son who he hopes will be wise also. That's what Proverbs are. And because they are counsel, they aren't the same kind of scripture as, let's say, prophecy or law or epistles or things like that. There's lots of different kinds of literature in the Bible, and Proverbs is wisdom literature. And that means it contains statements about generalities, about you know, cause and effect and things like that, which a wise man would observe and would pass along to his son. Now, obviously, when he says, answer a fool according to his folly, and then he says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, it's very clear. What he must be saying is there are times when you're going to want to do it, and there's times when you're not going to want to do it. And he gives the times. He says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Okay? Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, there's two dangers. One is if you don't answer a fool according to his folly, he'll be wise in his own eyes. The other is if you do answer a fool according to his folly, you'll become like him. So I guess we'd have to say, well, then, should I or shouldn't I? Well, you shouldn't if it makes you like him. You should if you can prevent him from being wise in his own eyes. You see, Proverbs, like I say, gives advice about what to do in different life situations. And I believe that there's times... what's that?
What exactly does it mean to answer a fool according to his folly?
Well, that's the other thing we have to figure out. Maybe it means different things in different verses. When he says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be wise in his own eyes, lest he be wise in his own eyes, it may mean don't answer him in the same foolish spirit that he speaks in, or else you'll become like him. But do answer him, you know, in a way that's related to his question, his foolishness, so that he will not be wise in his own eyes. Sometimes I think the way you do answer a fool according to his folly in such a way as to make him not be so wise is that you answer his folly by showing the logical, you know, ramifications of it. You're answering him according to his foolish, you know, he makes a foolish statement, and you show him what the ramifications are of that statement. And then he realizes, oh, I guess that wasn't very smart, was it? You know, and you are answering him according to his foolish statement. That is, your comments, your response is connected to what he said. It's according to his folly. But you don't want to answer him according to his folly in the sense of entering into the foolishness of his spirit. For example, if he's foolishly getting angry, for you to foolishly get angry too would be for you to become like him, and for you to, you know, lose your ability to impact him with wisdom.
So perhaps the difference between the two forms of answering is the first form where he says don't do this is he's saying don't enter into a fool spirit and become unsettled and lose your focus on God, but then the second form is saying beyond, you know, speak to him in simple terms and explain to him.
Well, address the folly. Address his folly.
Right.
You know, address it, but don't do it in the same spirit that he's doing it in, or you'll become like him.
Okay. I had one more question that just came up yesterday. I never really understood the scripture that when Paul says a woman may be saved through childbirth.
Uh-huh.
And my mom says that basically what... I mean, obviously, we're justified by faith, so my mom says that what she always thought that scripture meant was that having children and raising children changes a woman, matures her, and shows her what's really important in life. Do you think that that's what that verse is talking about?
Well, you know what? I've heard a number of women give that same answer, and I think there's probably some truth in it. You know, to say that she'll be saved through childbearing... could mean that God will use her entering a state of motherhood as a means of growing her up spiritually. And saved doesn't always mean, you know, getting a ticket to heaven. In fact, it very rarely means getting a ticket to heaven. Being saved has to do with being saved from your own sinful nature. It includes the whole process of sanctifying. And so when he says she shall be saved through childbirth, he could as easily mean not saved from hell, but saved from her own, you know, self-centeredness, that is the sinfulness that we all have and from which we need to be delivered. And there's nothing like having babies and raising children to help a woman cease to be self-centered. She loves somebody for the first time more than she loves herself. and will die for that child. And so I think your mother may be right. Now, there's other other interpretations have been put on it. A very common interpretation is that since Paul has made a reference before that to how it was through the woman that sin entered the world, through the woman was deceived, that it'll also be through a woman that salvation will come to the world, that she, meaning woman generically, will be saved through the childbearing of a particular woman. Just like women generically fell into sin through the sin of a particular woman, Eve, so women generally will be saved through the childbearing of a particular woman, Mary. And that basically saying that childbirth will be the medium of salvation that women will use, that a woman will use, Mary, to bring salvation to the rest of womankind. But and that is one interpretation that you'll commonly hear also.
Okay.
But I like your mom's interpretation.
I think I like my mom's better. I was on the phone with her last night talking about something completely different, and somehow that came up, and I was like, oh, that's what that's talking about.
Yeah. Well, I've heard other women tell me the same thing, that they thought it meant what your mom said, and they were speaking from their own experience, so they may know exactly what Paul's getting at.
Yeah, that was my thought. I thought, well, she probably knows better than I do.
Yeah, she's a woman. All right, brother.
All right.
Thanks for your call.
God bless you.
You too.
Yep.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, Stephen from Bellevue, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Stephen.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I have a question. Actually, I have two questions, simple questions. But the first one is about the description in Genesis 2 of God breathing into man the breath of life.
Mm-hmm.
And I've always kind of, for a long time, I thought that that was there was a spiritually significant part of that. That, and then when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it says their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked, that something happened there, a spiritual death happening there. But I guess sort of lately I've been kind of wondering if that's a valid thing, but the parallel between that passage and John 20:22, where Jesus said, "This Father sent me, so send I you," and then he breathed on his disciples. Do you think there's a parallel there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I do.
So what Jesus did was sort of like a restoration of what was lost in the garden?
I think that's what he intended to convey when he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." See, the word breath, you may know this, but in Hebrew, the word breath and the word spirit are the same word.
Right.
Pneuma. And in Greek, I mean, that's Greek. Greek is pneuma. In Hebrew, it's ruach. And so in Hebrew, the word is spirit and breath are the same. In Greek, the words spirit and breath are the same. And therefore, to say God breathed on them the breath of life, or into them, it could be translated, inspired them with the spirit of life, or imparted them the spirit into them, and he became a living soul. And therefore, when Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he of course, it could be also translated, "Receive the Holy Breath," but of course, that's not really, he wasn't talking about breath per se. He was talking about the Holy, the term Holy Breath isn't really the concept that the Bible's trying to get across, but Holy Spirit. I believe that when people sinned, that there was something of that spirituality that had been imparted to them that was lost, that was compromised. And Jesus was restoring that after his crucifixion and resurrection.
The other question I have is about the baptisms or baptizing that the disciples and Jesus did, said Jesus didn't do any baptizing, but that Jesus did there in John, I think it's chapter 3. What baptism was that? Was that Christian baptism? Was it John's baptism? What was that? And
that's a good point.
When were the disciples baptized?
Yeah, well, we don't know when the disciples were baptized, but I think they were baptized with John's baptism. Some of them, even before Jesus met them. Of course, some of them were John's disciples, so they certainly would have been baptized by him. You couldn't have been one of John's disciples without him baptizing you. So some of them were already John's disciples. Maybe most of them had been, and therefore they've been baptized by John. Now, whether they had to be rebaptized as Christians is another interesting question, because we know that Paul did not regard John's baptism to be the same as Christian baptism, because Paul encountered those 12 men in Ephesus in Acts 19 who had been baptized with John's baptism, and that was adequate, and so he preached Christ to them, and they got saved. Then he baptized them in the name of Jesus, which was Christian baptism. So your question, that when Jesus was baptizing, was that Christian baptism, or was it John's baptism? And I've wondered that myself, and we're not given any specific information about it. I guess one could easily assume that Jesus just took up where John left off, as it were. I mean, that is that John was losing the crowds, and the crowds were coming to Jesus, so Jesus started baptizing them with John's baptism. John's baptism was, of course, an emblem of people repenting, and that could have been what it was about when Jesus baptized also. Or it could be that Jesus was baptizing them into his movement, because that's what baptism would signify to them. Right. You know, remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Jews, when they came out of Egypt, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. To be baptized into Moses meant they were baptized into his movement and with him as the leader. And so it may be that when Jesus started baptizing, that he was drawing people away from John's movement into his own. So it could be seen either way. Of course, after Jesus was crucified and rose again, it became a moot point, because everyone who was baptized then was baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, which was something that wasn't even a possibility before Jesus died and rose. So that period of time, after John, and then when Jesus was baptizing people before his own death and resurrection, we're given very little information as to whether he was just kind of doubling up and helping John to, you know, to manage all the multitudes that wanted to be baptized, and basically baptizing the same way, or whether Jesus baptizing had to do with people becoming his followers. I think it may, in fact, be the latter, because of what it says in John 3, because John's disciples became jealous when they heard that Jesus was baptizing more than John was. And they thought, well, yeah, I mean, why they would be jealous, I don't know, unless it was just that they felt like Jesus had moved in on the franchise, and their guy was, it's like when the Beatles came out. I became a big Beatles fan back when I was in probably fifth grade. And then the Rolling Stones became popular. I felt kind of loyal to the Beatles. Like, oh, I don't want the Rolling Stones to eclipse the Beatles, you know. Just kind of a fan thing. You know, I was a Beatles fan and not a Rolling Stones fan. I didn't like the idea of them becoming more popular. Well, some people are just that way with religious leaders. John's disciples might have been his fans. And the idea of Jesus becoming more popular and John becoming kind of eclipsed might have just made them uncomfortable, like they weren't back in the winning horse anymore. But they also might have been jealous in the sense that they realized that those who were baptized by John were John's disciples. But then those who were baptized by Jesus became Jesus' disciples. So Jesus was baptizing them into a different movement. There's a lot that goes unexplained, and it's not very important to us today, because presumably it only had application to those before Jesus died and rose again. And also, presumably, they understood what is not made known to us about what the meaning of it was at the time. I'm sure that, you know, Jesus' baptizing was accompanied with his preaching, and no doubt, you know, people knew why they were being baptized by him, where we may not really know what it was like then. What we do know is that after the resurrection, people were baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, and John's baptism, which was merely an emblem of repentance, wasn't quite complete enough.
The reason I'm thinking about this is I fellowship with people from the Friends Church, and
they don't believe in baptism. Yeah,
they don't. Well, it's not they don't believe in baptism. It's not. It's okay if you want to be baptized, but it's not essential or not a real, it's more of a, there's a spiritual element that everyone needs to partake of, but you don't have to take the physical part of it to experience that, it seems like.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, it seems like there was something significant about the physical act that God asked, Jesus asked us to do. And some of the, one, you mentioned one of the pictures of Moses. Another one was in Colossians. There's this picture of, says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. And mm-hmm. see that there's something there of being put in him. And I guess I think that there is a spiritual element to the physical act that is really significant. Is that off base or?
Well, I think the Quakers, when they formed, and from what I've been told by people who are Quakers, I don't know if they were well informed or not, but I've been told by some people who are Quakers that the movement pretty much rejected water baptism and the Lord's Supper, that is taking communion, because they considered that the church had come to use them merely as rituals without any spiritual connection. And that was no doubt true. I mean, the church often baptized people who weren't even saved, and probably a lot of people take communion without doing it in remembrance of Christ or having any thoughts of him at all. And so they felt it's more important to have the spiritual thing going on than the ritual thing. So they kind of threw the baby out with the bathwater, it seems to me, and that they said, well, we won't practice it here. But I don't really see why that rejecting the ritual is a necessary part of affirming the spiritual reality. And so I haven't ever, tracked with them on this particular point. And I disagree with them. I mean, if Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then I assume that we should be doing that. And I have met people who've said, well, every time the Bible talks about being Christians being baptized, it's just talking about the spiritual baptism. It's not talking about water. But that's kind of not paying much attention to the Scripture. Because when Philip was witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, the man said, well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?
Right.
And Philip took him in the water. And likewise, when Peter was in the house of Cornelius and the Holy Spirit came on them, Peter said, who can deny water to those who have been baptized in the Spirit like we have? And they baptized them in water. So it's obvious that they considered water baptism to be an important part, an essential part of entering into the church.
Well, I agree with what you've been saying, but you didn't really address what I was asking about in terms of the physical act having a spiritual or a mystical dimension to it.
Oh, you mean that when you do the physical act, it is accompanied by a spiritual
right.
dimension. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay. See, as I understand it, that the physical act is simply an emblem and a remembrance of a spiritual reality. I don't think it makes it happen. Now, some people do. Yeah, I would be, I'm not of the opinion that the Bible teaches that the physical act brings about the spiritual or necessarily even accompanies it. I do believe that when you're physically baptized, it should be because you have had an inward baptism, as it were. You've died to your past life, and you're in a new life now through faith. And therefore, you commemorate that by the burial of your past in baptism. Likewise, I believe that when you take communion, you're remembering something. You're showing forth the Lord's death. You're remembering him until he comes. And so I see rituals as not necessarily carrying any spiritual power, but actually just being something that commemorates something or depicts something spiritual.
So in Romans 6, where it talks about being buried with him and raised with him,
mm-hmm.
there really isn't, I mean, somebody who just says, well, that's spiritual and never gets water baptized, they experience that anyway, or?
Well, Paul would have never heard of anyone who believed in Christ and didn't get baptized.
Well,
I mean, people got baptized. Yeah. Yeah,
that's the issue. It's
people
like,
got
okay,
baptized.
So,
yeah, people got baptized the same day they became believers.
Right.
So they would become a believer, and they'd enter into the new life of the church through baptism immediately, you know. But the question is, did the baptism carry with it the life-giving aspect of their conversion, or was that simply an emblem that they did the same day to show that they had been buried and raised to a new life that day? And that was how they did emblemized it. Now, by the way, I know a lot of people who have a lot of different opinions about baptism. There's some people who believe baptismal regeneration. There's people who believe in baptizing infants. The Catholics believe if you baptize an infant, you remove its original sin. There's all kinds of doctrines about baptism. I'm just stuck with going with what I understand the scripture to say, and without too many traditions overlapped on it. But there have been a lot of traditions about baptism. And I don't see Paul's statement in Romans 6 as saying that the act of baptism is what causes you to come into a new life. But he does say we're raised with Christ unto a new life. And I believe he connects it with baptism because baptism was intimately connected with conversion. I don't believe they ever allowed anyone who got converted to walk away unbaptized.
Right. Yeah, and my question to friends, people, was that if you had been there on the day of Pentecost, would you have been baptized? And they almost always say, probably.
That's a good question. That's a good question because they added 3,000 people to church, baptizing them all that same day. And the fact that they baptized them all that same day indicated that they didn't put them on a calendar to baptize 3,000 people over the next month or two, which would have been much more convenient. You only got 12 apostles there, after all, to do the baptizing. You got 3,000 people to baptize. That's going to take all day, morning till night, to baptize all those people. Much easier to put them on a schedule and say, listen, over the next 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 4 weeks, we're going to get all of you in here, just 100 a day. But they didn't do that. They considered they had to get them baptized right then. That was the way they entered the church. And, I'm sure that your Quaker friends, had they been there, would have been baptized, or else they wouldn't be in the church. I mean, no one was allowed in the church unless they were baptized in the early church.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you, man.
Yeah, bye-bye.
God bless you. Okay, let's talk next to Jeff from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Yeah, hi.
My question is about interpreting or understanding how to apply the Old Testament and the New Testament, but my main question is about Old Testament passages without taking them out of context. Or misusing or using what it says. So I'm hoping I can make a coherent question here.
Okay.
I've been studying the Bible for like 20, 30 years, but specifically the last 5 years, really a lot in the Old Testament, and prophecies and things stated and the Psalms and everything, and I'm coming to the point where I'm pretty disoriented, kind of bewildered on how you really are supposed to understand and interpret these things. And I have a lot of questions, which would take, a couple weeks to answer. But one specifically, it came down to this point. I was at, instead of just becoming kind of an academic thing, it became this is something I got to have an answer for because I'm dealing with it right now.
Okay.
When you were here in Las Vegas last time, your wife was handing out the little comic book things.
Uh-huh.
And I got the one on, I got the ones that you had there. But here is kind of a main example of what I'm trying to understand. In your comic book, Spiritual Warfare, this came to a critical point. The very next day that I got this book, the very next day I was in exactly what your book is about here.
Hmm.
And so at the very end, you're talking about promises. You probably don't remember what the pages are, but on a page it's talking about the battle of the Lords and promises in the Bible. And it says these promises are yours as you go forth to do this spiritual warfare.
Uh-huh.
And you quote Joshua, where he the Lord tells Joshua, don't have any fear, I'm with you, Joshua 1:9.
Right.
So, and there's lots of stuff like that in the Bible, where God is obviously telling this guy something for his situation for that time,
mm-hmm.
like he did in Joshua. In the example here, but you have the example here as something for us, like for me right now, for what
right.
I'm dealing with in spiritual warfare. So how do I, and, you know, there's so much stuff in the Old Testament, and there's so much that gets pulled out, and I've done it completely out of context or misuse, abuse, whatever. How do you know? How do you know what is in it in the Old Testament that you can say, okay, that's from, that is meant for what I'm doing, going through right now?
Well, it says in Hebrews that Christ has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And therefore, we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what men shall do to me. Now, when it says that, this is, by the way, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. God says, I mean, the writer is writing to Christians in general. Of course, he's writing to Jewish Christians, but it doesn't matter because the promises to Jewish Christians are the same as those to Gentile Christians. But he's writing to Christians saying that God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, that is obviously something that would be agreeable, what Joshua says. In fact, it's a quotation of Joshua 1:5. And so the promises God makes to Joshua here are quoted as if they're made to us. And I think the reason is because although there are certain promises God makes to certain individuals that are very specific, like, you know, to tell Abram, I'm going to make you the father of a multitude. Well, I can't take that as a promise to me because I'm not Abraham and I'm not a father of a multitude. But but there are some things that God says to individuals that all that are true of all Christians. I mean, Jesus said, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age. And that being so, then we can certainly see that the promise made to Joshua is a promise that was made to him not as Joshua alone, but as a man of God, a promise that God makes to his people. And therefore, we can apply them. Now, some people ask me whether we could take, you know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name shall, you know, humble themselves and pray right. And so forth, can we use that promise for ourselves? I'm not sure that we can take it as a promise because it was made to Israel. However, it does tell us what God's general, you know, attitude is, that what people ought to do if they want to seek God's favor. And, you know, so if we were in America saying, well, we need God's favor here now. If someone said, well, look what this scripture says. It says if you humble yourself and pray and seek God's face, then he'll hear from heaven and so forth and heal your land. Well, he may have promised to heal Israel in under those conditions. He hasn't promised to heal England or America or Brazil or Rome under those conditions. But at the same time, if somebody is seeking the favor of God, you can see in principle there, God has made it very clear what he honors and what he does not honor. And this is what we get from the Old Testament. We see general principles that are applied in individuals' lives. So that, you know, David could go out and, you know, fight enemies based on promises that God made to Joshua and that God made to men before him in Israel, because he was, you know, basing that on God's general faithfulness and general commitments and general ideals and general promises. Now, there are specific, like, things that Jesus said to the apostles that we may sometimes wonder, does this apply to all Christians or does this just apply to them as apostles?
Right.
And there's times when it's not obvious what the answer to that is. But there's times when it is. Like when Jesus said, you 12 have been with me from the beginning, therefore when in the regeneration you 12 will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Obviously, that's not going to apply to me. I'm not one of the 12. I wasn't with him from the beginning. I'm not going to sit on one of the 12 thrones. But I might sit on a throne. You know, Christians are told elsewhere. Jesus says in Revelation 3:21, to who, him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me upon my throne. So although I'm not one of the 12, and that specific promise doesn't apply to me about the 12 thrones and so forth, yet I could see in that, we could say, a particularization in their case of a principle that is stated elsewhere belonging to all Christians. And that's why I would feel comfortable using the passage in Joshua to encourage Christians. because it's a particularization of a general principle that God has promised to be with his people wherever they go, and that they should not be afraid. I mean, Jesus said to his disciples not to be afraid, and the writer of Hebrews quotes Joshua chapter 1 in saying, you know, the Lord your God is with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So those are what, you know, govern my thinking about that. I think when we read anything in the Old Testament, we need to ask ourselves, is this something that God's only willing to do for this individual, or does his action toward this individual reflect his general purposes and general commitments toward his people? And there may be times when we can't really answer that with certainty, but lots of times we can, especially because the New Testament, which is written to us, often will quote those promises and or something very much like them, so that we can see, okay, you know, I can, when the Bible talks about in Hebrews chapter 1:14 that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation, that makes me think that I can claim those promises about angels in the Old Testament, like the one in Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivers him. Well, I fear the Lord, so that's a general promise to people who fear him. Or in Psalm 91, where it says he has given his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I mean, the devil quoted that to Jesus, and one might argue it's just to Jesus, but it wasn't just to Jesus. David, or actually very possibly Moses, we're not sure who wrote that particular psalm. Moses wrote the one before it. But the writer is making a generic promise to godly people who have decided to seek shelter under God's protection. And so I would just say, you know, recognize when you're reading the Old Testament, there are some things that are promises made to individuals. When God told David he was going to make him king, that doesn't mean he's going to make me king. But he did, in a sense, work in David's life in according to the general values and principles that God works in all people's lives. You know, whoever humbles himself, God will exalt. Whoever honors God, God will honor. Those are things that are actually made as generic statements in Scripture. And so we can see how God works that out in individual cases. But sometimes it's just very obvious that a promise in the Old Testament is made to a person or to Israel as a single nation. For example, when in the promise made in Deuteronomy 28, at the beginning of that chapter, where God is basically telling them that they have received a unique status because of the covenant he's made with them. And he says in Deuteronomy 28, "It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." Okay, well, America can't claim that promise because God hasn't made a covenant with America. We can't claim that God's going to set us above all the nations of the earth. This is a promise made to Israel at a time when God made a very specific covenant, said that he'd treat them like he'd treat no other nation. So, you know, promises made to Israel can only be applied by some, you know, extrapolation of principle to other nations. And likewise, many times some of the promises made to individuals in the Old Testament don't apply to all Christians, but some of them do. I mean, some of them are simply the particularization of God's general principle in a particular man's case.
Okay. Do you have time for another specific question?
Well, maybe. I've got calls waiting. I only have about 4 minutes left.
Okay.
Is it?
I can call back another day.
Okay, I hate to cut off a caller when you have another question, but I have some people who've been waiting. I hate to call them off too.
Okay.
All right.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay. God bless you, Jeff.
Bye.
I know. Okay, William, also from Las Vegas, has been waiting almost a half hour. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve, or good afternoon. Yeah, I just want to say real quick before I ask my question to the gentleman that was just on. There's a description in the Bible where Jesus tells one of the apostles, you know, you see me and believe, but blessed are those who haven't seen me and still believe. You know, so a lot of times I go to that scripture to like, wow, you know, it's, if you're one of the apostles, disciples, you know, you got Jesus there. We have the Holy Spirit, but, you know, sometimes it might be a little easier if Jesus was walking around with you and you're going here and there and doing this and that than the Holy Spirit. But anyway, I can relate to what the gentleman was saying about, does that scripture, can I claim that, or do I relate to that, or, mm-hmm. or is it only for that time and place? Sometimes, it can be difficult. But my question to you was, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27, I think it's Paul, he's talking about, once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and so that only unshakable things remain. Is that still future tense, or is that like metaphorical for something that took place in the past? We'll take the answer off the air. Thanks, Steve.
Okay. God bless you.
Bye.
Most people quote these verses in Hebrews 12 as if they're about the future. But I personally think that the writer is talking about something in the past. And by the way, you said you think it's Paul. Some people do think it's Paul. I think most scholars feel like it was probably not Paul, though it may have been somebody very close to Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's anonymous, and nobody really knows for sure who wrote it. But it was obviously written by somebody close to Paul, because the author claims to be traveling with Timothy. And Timothy was with Paul almost all the time. So anyone who traveled with Timothy would have been fairly close to Paul as well. That fact we know because of Hebrews 13:23, the author traveled with Timothy. But the scripture about shaking all things, I believe, first of all, it's a quote from Haggai, and it is talking about, I think, the old covenant being shaken down. And I think it's an allusion to the fact that the temple and the whole city of Jerusalem and the whole priesthood and all that were about to be removed, because this was written just before the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and it's never been rebuilt since. And so it was the end of the Jewish sacrificial system, the end of the Jewish religion, actually, that Moses had set up. And that was described as it was a shaking up of the whole heavens and the earth. At Mount Sinai, God had shaken the earth, shook the mountains, and that's what the writer here is alluding to. But he says, but now he's going to shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now, the heavens were shaken up. We read that when Jesus died, the prince of the power of the air was cast down. Satan was cast out. And so there was a shaking up of the heavens and the earth with the passing of the old covenant and the coming in the new covenant. And I think that's the transition that the writer of Hebrews is talking about throughout his book. And I think that's what Haggai was talking about in Haggai chapter 2. But, of course, that's not the general consensus of Bible readers. And therefore, you'll hear people give a very different opinion than that. My own contemplation of that passage, both in Hebrews and Haggai, as I've taught many times through Haggai and through Hebrews, I would say convinces me that that is talking about a past event, the shaking down of the old covenant system. And he says, but we receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, cannot be shaken, should have, you know, confidence. And so our kingdom, the kingdom of God that we've come into in the new covenant, it cannot be shaken down. But the old one was and came to an end. And that's what the writer of Hebrews was saying in quite a few different ways throughout his epistle. Unfortunately, we're out of time. I want to remind our listeners who are in the Salinas and Santa Cruz areas, I'll be speaking in Salinas tomorrow afternoon and in Santa Cruz tomorrow evening. You can find specific information about those gatherings at our website, thenarrowpath.com. When you go to thenarrowpath.com, look at the announcements link and you'll find that information. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless. Have a good weekend. ¶¶